Well, good morning, church family. Grateful to be back. I was in Stockport, Ohio last Sunday with family and friends, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity, grateful that Sadie van der Zijden was able to come and do such a wonderful job. We are in the season of ordinary time. We try to keep an eye on the church calendar, trying to remind ourselves that we are not alone in this journey in following Jesus, but that we are walking alongside men and women from all over the globe, from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, in pursuit of this kingdom that has been inaugurated through Christ's death and resurrection. And we, in the first half of the year, remind ourselves of the story of Christ's incarnation, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. And then the last half of the year, we remind ourselves that we are a part of a community that has been called to proclaim his gospel and to embody his kingdom. And through that, we have started a sermon series on the temple, following this metaphor, this analogy for God's presence in the earth. And we've kind of just chronologically gone through the scriptures, looking at Genesis 2 and how Eden itself was a place of overlap where heaven and earth kind of coalesced in one space. Then we looked at mountains and the symbolism of high places in scriptures. Last week, Sadie talked about the tabernacle and its construction and how that led us into God's presence. And today, fittingly, we're talking about the temple itself. We're talking about the temple that was constructed by King Solomon. And the text for today mainly was going to be 1 Kings chapter 8. Which is just a really raucous good time. The story of the Ark of the Covenant coming out of the tabernacle and into the temple, kind of symbolizing that transfer of God's presence from a temporary dwelling to a permanent dwelling in Jerusalem. Solomon has this very lengthy and very great prayer of dedication. There's a celebration afterward, and I'm spending time with this text. And there's something that's just in the back of my mind this whole time going, this is such a celebratory moment, but there seems like there's maybe something else going on. And as I was spending more time in the text, I realized that while this is a moment of celebration, there is a warning buried in the text that will come to fruition as this temple ultimately will be destroyed. Primarily because of the people of God's disobedience. Yes, the Lord uses the Babylonians to accomplish this task. But it's primarily because of the nation's disobedience. And I continue to feel strongly as I review this text that the message for us this morning, how often do I give you the point in the first 3 minutes? This is fantastic. Feel free to tune out for the rest of the time this morning. But I think today the invitation for us from the Lord is to recognize that humans are impressed by scale and skill, while God favors sincerity and surrender. We are so impressed when somebody is very talented or a movement grows to a scale and a size that we think is noteworthy. And such is the case with the dedication of the temple. There's a lot of scale. There's a lot of skill. But the critical thing that the Lord is after, not only then, but today as well, is are we a people of sincerity and surrender? Thanks to the efforts of James Cameron, Leonardo DiCaprio, Kate Winslet, and Celine Dion. Those of us with a birth year that begins with 19 know the general outline of the story, The Titanic, right? Spoilers. This is the movie trailer. At the very top, hard to read, it says, nothing on earth could come between them, apparently except for a door. For the uninitiated, the Titanic is a cinematic retelling of a true story of one of the greatest engineering marvels of the world, which was this enormous ship named the Titanic, which started its maiden voyage on April 10th, 1912. Who was there? Not Zach. Roughly 2,200 passengers, and there was nothing but optimism and triumph. This was the scale and size that humans can really appreciate. But 4 days into that maiden voyage, the ship that once was claimed God himself could not sink tragically strikes an iceberg and sinks to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, killing nearly 70% of those on board. And it is such a great analogy for this truth that we see time and time of Scripture of the scale and the skill to put this thing together are so impressive. And yet sometimes we can delude ourselves into thinking that's the only thing that matters. So we will eventually get to 1 Kings 8, but I want to start with Deuteronomy 17. Because in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord is telling Moses and the Israelites who have escaped from Egyptian bondage about a future that they will one day embrace. And the Lord is giving them warnings that they should heed generations from now. And it would probably be unfair to expect future generations to heed these warnings, except they're written down in their holy text for them to review. So this is specifically warnings about future kings of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15, it starts this. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us. The writer is anticipating this decision to become a monarchy. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite. So we're going to be talking at length this morning about King Solomon, who's the third king of Israel's united monarchies, the last king of the united monarchy as well. And I want to give credit where credit's due. These first warnings, he meets the mark, okay? He is from Israel. By all apparent, you know, recognition, he is the one that God has chosen to be the leader of this people. So far, so good. But then the text continues in verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And the reason I'm bringing all of this up is that I'm a big, big believer that we can understand the Bible by reading it, by talking with other Christians, by discerning together what it is the Lord's meant. I am not a proponent or a believer that there are some weird secret messages that only special kinds of people can discern. I think if you've heard teachers or preachers saying that, I would just tell you that's a red flag. You know, like, only I know what the Lord is really saying. Historically, the church has condemned that as the heresy of Gnosticism, okay? So there should not be any, like, there's a meaning underneath the meaning. However, sometimes Scripture itself gives us indication that there's more going on beneath the surface. And so when we read about King Solomon, it might be easy to look at his life and go, this guy was great. This was the pinnacle of the kingdom. This temple that he created was the embodiment of his obedience to Yahweh. But if we return to texts like this and then reflect on what Scripture goes out of its way to tell us about Solomon, we're starting to see that even though there's not an overt criticism of Solomon, the writer of this text is letting you, the reader, understand what's going on here. So here's the instruction from Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, and then here's an accompanying text from 1 Kings about King Solomon. 1 Kings 10, verse 26 through 28. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities also with him in Jerusalem. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Ku. Just say it until it sounds right. Okay, so we kind of established these instructions for future kings. The first one, Solomon's good. But this next one, don't accumulate a lot of horses. It seems on pretty plain reading that he didn't do that. He's got all these horses. He specifically sent people back to Egypt to get them. Okay, so let's continue on in Deuteronomy 17. What's the following verse say? He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Uh-oh. First Kings 11, 3 through 4. Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, because that's obviously not enough. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Okay. That's a pretty obvious failure on Solomon's part. The text will go on, and the rest of Deuteronomy 17, the latter half of that verse says that he, this future king of Egypt, not Egypt, good Lord, I had the E sound and I couldn't get over it, Jerusalem, the Hebrew people, Solomon, small stroke, we got over it. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Oh, no. First Kings 10, 14 through 15 and 23. The weight of the gold that Solomon received years early was 666 talents. And no, stop it. Remember, we just said there's no secret weird messages in the text. Not including revenues with merchants and traders from the Arabian kings. King Solomon, in verse 23, was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. So three instructions in a row, later writers are going to go out of their way to say this person did not follow them. And then the last one from Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. When he, this king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now, importantly, we should know that the text never tells us that Solomon fails to do this. But I think it is strongly implied by his character and actions that he fails to do this. This is a fundamental instruction that seems to undergird all the rest of them, that Solomon himself should have his own copy of the scriptures. In the ancient world, this would not have been common. We all enjoy in modernity the ability to read our own Bible whenever we want. It's an incredible gift and privilege. But in the ancient world, this wouldn't have been the case. And yet, Moses is telling us from Yahweh, from God himself, that it is God's expectation that the leader of the nation of Israel will have their own copy of the scriptures and they will study them daily so that they can honor God and uphold his precepts. This clearly does not happen with Solomon. So again, we're not going to read any scathing critiques of Solomon in 1 Kings, and yet it seems like the authors of Scripture are going out of their way to tell us, once we read these instructions next to his actions and his behaviors, there's a lot to be desired. When Solomon constructs the temple in 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, we read, he conscripts laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. So they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. How was the temple built? By slaves. By Israelites who had no choice, but were pressed into service to make this beautiful and ornate building for the glory of the Lord. Another thing. In 1 Kings 6, at the beginning and near the end, we learn the discrepancy between the temple and Solomon's own royal palace. And it says this in verse 2 of chapter 6, the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. And then if we fast forward all the way to verse 38, in the 11th year, the temple was finished in all of its details according to its specifications. He, Solomon, had spent 7 years building it. And then the very first verse of the next chapter, verse 1 in chapter 7, it says, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high. And so if you're just doing some quick, inaccurate math, which is the only math I know how to do, his own palace is almost twice as large, and it takes him almost twice as long to complete. So we've got a king who on the surface seems very impressive. The scale and the skill are on full display. And yet, after a careful reading of Scripture, we realize this is a person who's not obeying the law, who's not following the instructions sent down to him in the Holy Scriptures, who is employing forced labor to make these grandiose structures. And by the way, his own place is twice as nice and takes twice as long as the place God is going to dwell. And here's the good news for all of you sinners. Despite all of those flaws, God still hears Solomon's prayers. That's good news for you people, because I know about you. And Solomon himself, in chapter 8, as they bring the Ark of the Covenant and they make all these sacrifices and they invite all the priests and the officials, and there's this big scene, Solomon prays, and he actually articulates some really powerful truths in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And Solomon prays this, but will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet you give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you've said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Throughout this sermon series, we've been trying to follow the metaphor of the sacred places and holy spaces where God's presence seems to be especially concentrated. And this, in many ways, seems like the culmination, Solomon's temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, the place where the Ark of the Covenant is housed, in this amazing, ornate place of pilgrimage that generations of Hebrews will come and worship for hundreds of years to come. And yet, even the flawed contractor, the King Solomon himself, recognized, of course, this place can't possibly contain the fullness of God. But in God's grace and mercy, he has allowed us to carve out a space where we can call on him. And I think this final line is especially powerful, that this would be a place where God hears prayers, and upon hearing them, he would be forgiving. If that is the only thing that we could say about our spaces of worship, we would say that's a good and worthy place. That it would be a place where God hears our sincere prayers, and it's a place where he forgives. Towards the end of chapter 8, it becomes a party. Verses 62 through 63, then the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And think of the scale. Think of how impressive. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship. 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. That's a lot of barbecue, friends. That's a lot. In fact, the chapter ends with this. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all of Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath and to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 in all. And on the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king, and then they went home joyful and glad in their heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. That line of 7 days and 7 days more stood out to me, not only because, you know, seven is the number of completion in the Hebrew scriptures and this embodiment of perfection, but also I just think it's a funny way to say 14 days. And I'm not trying to be flippant with the text, but I really think that the author was writing this down, and there was so much barbecue that it was like they had a festival for 7 days, and it's like, what? We still have a lot of meat left. Okay, let's run it again. 7 days more. And there's this enormous, enormous celebration. And the scale and the skill of it all is so impressive. We went from this tent in the wilderness. I got a little picture of the tabernacle here. It was pretty simple. To this grand, stately temple. Ornate. The insides were all plated with gold. Humans are impressed with scale and skill, but God favors sincerity and surrender. And despite the hundreds and thousands of sacrifices that were made that day, that were no doubt impressive and amazing and worth writing down and telling about centuries later, none of them ever amounted to the one sacrifice of a sincere man who surrendered his life for the sake of the world. We are in the midst of a season that we feel is really exciting in the life of our church. We feel like we're on the precipice of God getting ready to do a new and an amazing and an important work. And it has been my prayer all throughout this season and leading up to this moment that we would not lose sight of the one thing that is critically important in this season. That we would not call it success when people of great skill or the size and scale of this ministry increases, but rather we would be so obedient to Christ that the only thing that we are concerned about is whether we are a ministry of people who are sincerely surrendered to the instructions of the Lord. Nothing else matters. It is our great tendency as human beings to constantly try to impress one another. And that game works until it doesn't. Right? We had a race yesterday in Ashland. A lot of you participated. It was a lovely time. I felt great about myself. Until I reviewed the results of the Western States 100 endurance run, which also took place yesterday. The winner ran 100 miles in the Sierra Mountains of California. His name was Vincent Boyard in the men's race, and he averaged an 8-minute mile. But I did great in that 5K. Right? We're all like that. We're all like that. And it works until it doesn't. The Lord is not asking you to have a ministry and an impact and to build a boat the likes of which the world has never seen before. The Lord is inviting you and me to simple, quiet obedience and surrender to what the Lord would say. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, your mercy is new this and every morning, and we're celebrating the fact that this is a place where you hear prayers and forgive. Despite our many flaws, despite our rampant disobedience, your grace and mercy supersede all of it. And we're praying in this season, not for spectacle, not for situations of ministry that would impress human standards, but rather a season in which men and women from a place of true need and sincerity would surrender more and more of their life over to your control. That you would be glorified in our quiet acts of humble obedience. And that we would not get caught up in the numbers or the metrics that we think are important. For this day and for this invitation, we're so grateful. And we pray that you would come and make a home in this place. Pray all this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. We always have folks who would love to pray with you. So if you've got something that the Lord is stirring, come forward and let us join our hearts with yours as we seek the face of the Lord. For the rest of us, let's stand. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below, praise Him above the heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in Jesus' strong name to be a people who sincerely seek Him, who surrender fully to Him, and who keep your eyes not on the things that the world deems as impressive or important, but on the example of our one Savior who gave his own life to rescue the world. We bless you to walk in his way, not turning to the right or the left, and follow his will for his glory. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.